Our scripture that we'll be looking at tonight that this comes from is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Let me read it for us now. Pray then like this. Our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, our focus is on thy kingdom come. We need to understand that Jesus gave us this model prayer, not just to say in church, not just to recite as we come across it in our Bible reading, but to expand and to bring it out and to explore into. And so to help us understand, I feel like the Heidelberg does such a great job. And so that's kind of the outline, or that is the outline in which I'll be using, looking at basically the four kind of major points that it covers. And the first point that we'll be looking at is that we, when we pray our thy kingdom come, we pray that we will be ruled by God. As we think of being ruled by God, one of the first things that comes to mind, and for me, is that we live in a governmental system that doesn't really understand the idea of rule. We don't understand what it means to be ruled by a king. And I think while this last election that we went through has plenty of evidence proving that, I think one of the more interesting ones that is pointed out is if you look at one of our state flags, on the flag itself, there is a picture of a king that has been slain and their crown has been cast off to the side, and a person is standing on top of them with a spear looking down at them. And so when we look at the Bible, we need to be aware and careful of how our culture influences our ideas. If we go back to the beginning of the Bible, we see that at the fall, Adam sinned and rebelled against God. And that started a war between the kingdom of God and the newly formed kingdom of man, or darkness. While we know that God is our Lord and over all his creation, so that makes him the ruler and king of all, things can also be a little confusing when we try and understand what the kingdom is more specifically, particularly when we read our scripture reading for today, or we read in Mark 1 when John the Baptist declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. So to be a little more dialed in, one definition that I found helpful was the kingdom of God refers to the visible, universal submission to his reign. I think another way to put this is for those that are part of the kingdom of man, they willingly serve themselves. On the other hand, those that are part of the kingdom of God willingly serve God. But in the end, both will bow and declare the authority of Jesus. Those that willingly have submitted to Jesus will spend eternity in paradise, while those unwilling to declare Jesus will be forced to do so and be punished for all eternity. So the question comes, what does it look like for those willing to submit to Jesus? First off, we want to spend time in his word. We know that his word gives us life, it teaches us, it shapes us, it informs us, and shows us with greater clarity who our king is and how we can serve with him. So the natural question for those that are in God's kingdom is, if we know that the Word does all these things, how much time are we spending in the Word? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? When we open the Word, or before we open the Word, do we pray to the Lord and ask that he will send his Spirit to live in us and to rule in us so that his Word will too? Let's move on to the next point. When we pray thy kingdom come, we should pray that God will grow and preserve his church. One of the things that I keep getting hit with the Lord's Prayer is that it's given in the plural. If we remember the settings in which Jesus chose to give this prayer, we see that the first was at the Sermon on the, of the Sermon on the Mount. And then later, when he's asked how to pray by the disciples recorded in Luke 2. Well, the question is, why did they want to learn how to pray? If we look at the passage in Luke, we see it's because they had heard John's disciples praying. And then again, we see countless examples in the Bible, not of only of individuals praying, but we see that when individuals gathered together, they prayed together. And I'm sure many of you are like me. You have mixed feelings about prayer at church. Many of our prayer meetings, or even praying during worship, can be hard. There's long pauses, or maybe even not being able to pray yourself can make your mind wander or even grow tired or sleepy. But as I've slowed down and worked to better engage my mind, I've seen that the Lord has shown me how rich and helpful these times of prayer can be with other believers. As others offer up praises, they point out different attributes that they can more clearly see because of the circumstances that the Spirit has used to reveal God's attributes to them. Think of it like this way. Sometimes it's like someone carrying a rock around in their pocket, and someone else walks up and wipes it off to reveal that there's a beautiful gem, a gemstone that's so complex that they could spend hours looking at it. It's such a wonderful thing to be able to look into someone else's life and see how the Lord is working and seeing how good and powerful our God is to show them those things. So I think it's helpful for us to ask, how many times a week do we spend in prayer? How many times a week do we spend in prayer with others outside of our family and with our family? When we do pray with others, do we take time to allow others to hear how God has made himself known to you and how he's growing the kingdom in their lives? Well, oftentimes we take prayer lightly. We need to remember how prayer is used to encourage and preserve the church. When we think of the disciples of John the Baptist, clearly John had taken the time to teach them to pray. I think it's safe to say he was working to prepare them for what lay ahead in their ministry. And then we can ask, why did Jesus take the time to teach his disciples and others to pray? I think it's because he knew what they were going to face. They would face doubts, hardships, betrayal from family members and close friends that would turn against them and turn into persecution. He wanted them to be able to have open lines of communication even more in even more trying times. And he wanted them to be able to know that he would hear their cries for help whenever they prayed. We should be mindful that we're not just praying that the church would be maintained, but we should also be praying that the church would grow. If we look at the book of Acts, it's amazing to see how the kingdom of God explodes after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the word and through prayer. And if we look back at church history, we see in the times of revival and the church growing and God's kingdom growing, we see the same fuel. So we often ask ourselves, why isn't the church growing at the same rate today? And we have to ask, if we really want to see the kingdom of God growing, what are we doing? While this isn't necessarily a missions conference message, we need to ask ourselves how we are living our lives and how we are looking for God's kingdom to grow. We need to think in the mornings as we get out of bed, are we going to be used to grow God's kingdom? Are we asking the Lord through prayer that he would allow us to be used? When we see a person coming towards us, or we know that there's a meeting scheduled, or there's some form of gathering, are we asking that the Lord would have us allow us to have conversations so that we can grow his kingdom? When we look at our families and we look at how we're serving and how we're being used, are we asking the hard questions of how are we growing God's kingdom? And as we are in different ages and stages of life, are we asking ourselves, how are we looking to grow God's kingdom? And while it seems like I might be picking on the old people here. I think that there are plenty of the young pre-old people that would definitely look at life and say, I'm too young for this. But if we look, Jesus does call the little children to come to him, but it wasn't that he didn't exclude them from the Great Commission. He asks that all believers and commands all believers to go forth and make disciples. So we need to encourage our children as well to be part of growing the kingdom. If you're like me, at this point, you might be thinking, this sounds like a lot of work. Or you might have had a week like I had last week, where I formed a plan. I even used my shared calendar with my wife so that she would know what I had going on and we wouldn't have any conflicts. But then I heard a strange noise. I was taking a rest, and it wasn't a bullet this time, but it was instead a phone call. And with that phone call, I realized that my week was going to change. I realized that the battle was still raging. And so as we look at our next point, I think it's helpful to understand, as we're in this battle, that there are enemies that need to be destroyed still. And when we pray that God's kingdom would come, we need to be praying that God would destroy those that are against his kingdom. And we ask the question, who is against God's kingdom? And the first we see is the devil. We read that before creation, the devil led an unsuccessful revolt against God. Then in the garden, we see him try again. At first glance, it looks like he might have been successful. But we see God step in, and that the war had just begun. We see that the war raged on through the stories of the Old Testament, God continuing to show his undeserved compassion and mercy on his chosen people, and at the same time, those same people rebelling against God. He brought up earthly kings who ruled, that came and went. But then, on one quiet night in a small town, like we sang about in our opening hymn, with no castle, with a nation that already had a king, we see God send our king as a helpless child. This helpless child would grow, learn, mature, and he was even tempted by the devil himself. He did all of this to usher in his kingdom and to save his people. The devil used all kinds of different attacks to try and stop him. He even used Jesus' own family and friends and disciples against him. All of these moments built to one point that Satan watched as Jesus, our King, hung on the cross. And as Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and died, everything changed. Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, was providing forgiveness for all the sins for those who believe. And not only that, on the third day, he rose again from the grave. Satan has been defeated, and Jesus rules not just as some earthly king, but as the king over all eternity. But while the war has been won, we still face battles. The devil knows that he has been defeated, but he works tirelessly to take all those he can down with him. That's not all. We face enemies, and God's kingdom faces forces that revolt against God. We know all too well as believers that we are still at war with what Paul calls the old man. We fight against the old sins that we find wrestling against the new man in us, about the new creation. Our hearts wrestle against them, and we long to shed those off, and we fight against them. We also find ourselves working with others, with friends, with family members that we can enjoy spending time with, but they want nothing to do with our thoughts on religion or our God. We need to love them and pray for them, but also be aware that they do not think the same as us, and they are not part of the same kingdom as us, and we need to be aware that they are raging against the Lord. We also need to be aware that in our church there are people that are dressed as sheep, but that are wolves in the sheep's clothing. We need to be aware, and we need to pray that the Lord would keep the church pure, and that protect against, and that he would destroy those that are against it. And one of the other things that we need to be aware of are the attacks in which come against the Word of God, the conspiracies against the Word. We know that there are outright attacks against the Word, because the enemy knows that the Word of God, if it's doubted, will cause people to be easily led astray. So we are confronted with people saying things like, "How can you believe that book? It's too old. It's full of contradictions." Or, "Just look at what science has to offer instead." But I love how the writers of the Heidelberg use the word conspiracies against the Word. While some attacks can be seen, conspiracies work in the shadows or try to remain secret. These attacks are slight challenges like Satan used in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say that? There are thoughts like, "I know the Bible says things," like are found in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that read, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." But does it really address the problems I'm facing 2,000 years after it was written? And it leads to us to, instead of turning to the Lord and looking for answers, to jumping to the internet to find someone who can provide justification for ideas like, "Is this lifestyle really a sin? Do people who are made in God's image really matter when we deal with the unborn, the sick, or the elderly? I know that I'm called to live a certain way, but I'm different, and these things have happened to me, so I need to do it this way instead." Oftentimes I hear myself and others say things like, "I tried it like the Word said, but it didn't work. But when I did it this way, things worked out. My life got easier. So how could it be wrong?" We should not only try to be aware of the different conspiracies that are at play, but we should be actively praying that God would destroy them. In closing, some of you might be asking, why would I want to be part of the kingdom of God? I like ruling my own life. The stuff you're talking about sounds hard, and I definitely don't think it's worth doing. I'll be fine if I do it my own way. If that's you, I would ask you to read over our scripture reading from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, and ask, which person in the story are you? Are the one that didn't pay attention to the servants that came? Are you one that mistreated the servants and dealt with them shamefully or killed them? Or maybe you are the one that was invited into the feast, and you came, and you thought that your clothes were good enough, only to find out at judgment they won't. Jesus makes it clear in this parable what's going to happen to those that aren't a part of his kingdom. We should let those words penetrate our hearts as believers, and if you're not a believer, you should ask that the Lord would reveal himself to you and make himself known to you. And for us, those that are part of God's kingdom, you may be asking, how long am I going to have to do this for? Well, the Heidelberg clears that up. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. I can tell you, I cannot wait until Jesus comes back. I like Christmas. I think it's fun. But I'm so ready for the day when the sky rips open and our King comes down and crushes all of his enemies under his feet. He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. He wipes away all of our tears, and he fixes everything that is broken. I'm particularly excited that I'll be able to worship God without any sin and without any distraction. But for many of us, great clouds of smoke roll in at times as we're in battle. The skies darken, and we at times can't remember the peace that we once had. We need to be reminded that Jesus' kingdom has already come, that our King has given us good gifts to make it to the end and to his return. He's not some distant king that's sending supplies across an ocean, but he's a king who took on flesh, as Pastor Doug preached this morning, not just for a time, but forever. He knows what it's like to live in this world. He reminds us in his word that his love is good and his love is sure. He knows all of our sins that we will commit and that we have committed, and every moment of doubt, and he still willingly laid down his life to save us. He also left so that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to aid us and to give us the ability to continue on. He also left us with his armor that he wore in the battle. And he gave us prayer, not just so that we can pray for his kingdom to come, but so that any moment we can have an audience with the King that is the ruler over all. He also gave us our baptisms to remind us of his covenant promises and of our salvation. And he gave us this table where we can come and eat with him. And so we should be encouraged and we should be reminded of God's goodness to us day in and day out as he rules us with his loving kindness. If you'll pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as we pray through the power of your Son, who is our King, who is ruling on high, who sees all things and knows all things, and is the one who will one day open the skies and will come and will judge, Lord, we pray that we will be found ready. We pray that we will look up day after day to you, that you will persevere, that you will allow us to be reminded of your goodness, that we will see you in the times of difficulty, that we will see you in the times of challenge, and Lord, we will also see you in the good times. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we head to the table. May we find nourishment in you, and may we find encouragement tonight. Amen.
A world where kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Yet for the church of Jesus Christ, our God reigns, and he rules over all things. And that God who reigns and who rules and who has come and who is coming again is the same God who invites us not to an altar, not to just do one more thing, not to just try just a bit harder, but a God who calls us to pull up a chair and to sit and to rest in Christ's finished work here at this table. So as we come to this table, we are not just to remember and to reflect upon his goodness and his grace, but to literally taste and see his goodness and his grace towards us in Christ as we partake in this simple yet incredibly glorious meal. A meal that is a sign and the seal of the wondrous covenant of grace. A meal designed to give us the nourishment our souls so desperately need. A precious gift from Jesus our Savior to sustain us and encourage us along the way as we face and endure the trials, the sufferings, and the sorrows of life. As we daily do battle against sin, discouragement, and the lies of the evil one, and as we continually trip and stumble our way towards that celestial city here in this Christian life. You see, brothers and sisters, we need this meal. For what we need above all else is to feast upon our glorious Christ. And while we don't believe that these elements transform into the actual body and blood of Christ, yet we do believe that in a very real spiritual way, he is present and he invites us to feast.